It is a vital word. And we just pray now that you will bless it to us as we consider it together. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, our passage this morning breaks down very clearly into two very sharply different parts. The first is marked by cruelty, and the second by kindness. And as we look at that first part, the account of Herod's execution of John the Baptist, it seems to jar with everything that has preceded it and follows it. And it's a sordid story. This is a severely dysfunctional family, the family of the Herods. And Herodias has previously been married to Philip. Herod, this is Herod Antipas here. And she's previously been married to his half-brother Philip. Herod himself, Herod Antipas, has been married to the daughter of the Nabatean king from Petra. But both have thrown off their previous marriage partners to marry each other. Probably both for reasons of ambition. And John has unequivocally condemned their marriage. And as we've seen from our text, he's been imprisoned on account of it. So just to recap for a moment, what was John the Baptist's role? He was the herald of the Messiah who was to come. The Messiah that is detailed in Isaiah 40, where it says, a voice in the wilderness cries, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And Matthew himself makes it very clear in chapter 3 of this gospel that this prophecy is directly linked to John. And in the Gospels, we read of all types of people coming out to him for a baptism of repentance. The ordinary people came. Soldiers, Pharisees, and Sadducees. They all came out to listen to John. And without exception, he condemns their shallow way of living. And he promises there is more. After him will come one so great that he's not even worthy to undo his shoe straps. He's under no illusions whatever. He is preparing the way for God's Messiah. He is preparing the way for Jesus. But this is the man that Herod has locked up in his desert palace. He would like to have destroyed him, but he's afraid of the people. In contrast, Herodias seems to have no such qualms. She creates a set-piece power play by using her own daughter to dance so provocatively that Herod makes this extravagant gesture. There is more than an echo here of the poor judgment of kings that get caught up in their own ideas of their greatness, particularly when they're drinking. Perhaps we can think of the king's wife in Esther or Belshazzar's feast. Now it is Herod who is forced into a position of total weakness. Does he revoke his own oath or does he carry out a horrible murder? He murders John. He murders God's spokesman. He murders the natural cousin of Jesus. But this great man, the man who has executioners waiting at his beck and call, now has to suffer for what he has done. Hearing of Jesus, he is superstitiously taken back to his crime. On every level, Jesus is doing something totally greater than John ever did. He's not just calling them to a baptism of repentance. He is announcing the entry of the kingdom. And everything that we've read in Matthew's gospel is projecting who Jesus really is. We can start at the very beginning. Herod's own father, Herod the Great, he was he that murdered the children after the visit of the wise men. The healings and the miracles of Jesus were known throughout Israel. And even his teachings have entered the very court of Herod himself. By no stretch of the imagination could Jesus be confused with John. But still, Herod is haunted by what he has done. And I think we need to just think a moment, why was Herod so fixated by this murder rather than all the others that he had doubtlessly sanctioned? I think we need just to pause at that point and think, why has John's murder come to haunt Herod in such a way? Because as man is made in the image of God, so he has an innate ethical and moral sense of right and wrong. We call it conscience. This has been given to all men at all times. And we see it displayed right from our earliest years. Which of us has never heard a child say, "That's not fair"? Much of the debate, often skewed debate, that we read in the news is couched in the language of right and wrong. It is an appeal to our consciences. Herod Antipas has a conscience. He was a hardened, callous man who lived for his own pleasures and the power that had descended to him by birth. But still, he had a conscience. He knew what he had done was wrong. It was evil. And notice in our text, his mind has been torn two ways. Verse 5, although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people. Verse 9, and the king was sorry. Mark, in his account, in his gospel, says, Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. We see the tensions and the pulls that are going on in John's mind, in Herod's mind. We have here a profane, godless man, troubled by his conscience. And this is not the gospel writers projecting their moral position onto this man. This is the natural outworking of every man's conscience. I was reading about Stalin's rise to power after the death of Lenin. And as we're aware, he instigated one of the bloodiest repressions of his own people that has ever been seen. And it spoke of his executioners needing glasses of vodka to carry out his orders. Those glasses of vodka became bottles. Eventually, vodka was being supplied in buckets. Even these brutal men could not carry out their terrible crimes against their fellow human beings without their consciences being deadened by copious amounts of alcohol. We too all have a conscience. We don't read about it very often in the Old Testament, but it is only too evidently displayed. We only have to look at Psalm 51 to see this worked out after David's sin with Bathsheba. In the New Testament, virtually all the New Testament writers speak of keeping a good conscience before God. So can we totally rely on our consciences to know what to do? It is, as we have seen, God-given. It is there to provide us with a guide, but it is not infallible. Paul, writing to Titus, says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works." Does that sound familiar? Ever walked into a conversation at a party or something going on at work and the humor totally eludes you? So often it is because the conversations are from those with defiled consciences. Paul goes further when he writes to Timothy. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." This is not a Herod Antipas. This is someone in a local church who has been leading the congregation astray. And Paul says his conscience has been seared. It is as though it has been branded with a hot iron. It is so scarred that it is incapable of doing what it should, warning that person that they are walking away from God. We have all seen something of the scandals that have enveloped nearly every aspect of the professing church in the last few years. We don't need to go into details, but I would suggest that these are nearly all men whose consciences have been seared. Conversely, Paul, appearing before the council in Jerusalem in Acts 23, could say, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Would that we could all stand and say that. Because a good conscience doesn't just happen. It is the result of submitting everything to the will of God as we read his word. When speaking to others, you will probably find their consciences are pricked when you speak of being a Christian or attending church. So often the response is, "I used to go to church when I was younger," or "I did go to Sunday school, Crusaders, Scripture Union," or whatever. We need to be more sensitive to these opportunities to speak further of Christ. Their consciences are being prepared to hear. Let us be more ready to speak appropriately. There is one other point I'd like to draw from this passage too. And that's the last verse in verse 12 of that section. "And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." Scripture honors and values those who take up the bodies of those who have been killed, particularly in adverse circumstances. John's disciples had the horrible job of entering that fortress to take his body for burial. A few months back, when we were studying Samuel, we read of the men of Jabesh Gilead taking down the bodies of Saul and his sons from where they'd been displayed for ridicule. And most significantly, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea take down the body of Jesus for burial. And this is something we need to think through ourselves. Too often we've been influenced by the Greek thinking that the spirit is pure, but the body containing it is not. Certainly our bodies are very evidently subject to aging and disease, but they were made by our Creator God. They are not to be just dismissed. They are to be treated with respect. And in fact, it's something most of the medical schools are very good at teaching. And if we are Christians, then our bodies have a direct link to our resurrection body. We will not be encumbered by our present limited bodies. We will receive one like Christ. But a link will still remain with our present bodies. We are not given the detail, but we are assured that it is true. And John's disciples went and told Jesus. They went in their grief and their loss. They went to the one person who fully understood. And it would only be a matter of months before a similar scene would be worked out at Calvary. And Jesus' own disciples would be similarly bereft. We are not told how Jesus responds to John's disciples, but we are told that he withdrew to a desert place by himself. Why? Well, we know Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Would he have been any less distressed by the death of John, his herald and his cousin? As a man, would this not have brought the enormity of his own sacrifice even closer to mind? And in purely practical terms, would Herod now be looking to kill Jesus in the same way as he'd murdered John? As I said at the beginning, this passage jars. But that's because we're not putting Matthew's message together. In chapter 12, we see Jesus driven from the synagogue and the Pharisees conspiring to destroy him. In chapter 13, we saw the people of Nazareth, and it would seem his own family, rejecting him. And now, the political threat is increasing. This passage describes the reality of the opposition that is mounting against Christ. Even as Jesus looks to withdraw, though, from the public eye for a moment, so he's followed by into the second part of our text, the feeding of the 5,000. And as we move from that first part of our text into the second part, we are meant to see such a contrast. From cruelty to kindness, from a personal drunken feast to the limitless giving of bread. Jesus putting aside his own desires because he has compassion on this crowd and he heals their sick. Crowds tend to get a bad press in Scripture. But this crowd leaves everything to follow Jesus, even apparently without bringing sufficient food with them. Purely on a pragmatic basis, the disciples are right and caring. The day is nearly over. The crowd need to leave before the darkness closes in so they can get their food. We don't get the detail in our text, as Isabel noted. But the disciples come back with the little boys, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I really wonder whether there is a note of sarcasm in their language, because they have completely forgotten the miracle of the wine at the wedding of Cana. And this was no meal eaten in haste. Jesus orders the crowd to sit down on the ground. It was a communal meal. It was a meal that was amply supplied after Jesus looked up into heaven and blessed it. These people were in the desert. They were given bread to eat, as a part of a prophet's mediation on their behalf. They were being given a glimpse of God's provision for his people in their history. And now there is a greater than Moses feeding them before their eyes. But there's more. One commentator puts it like this: the people are hungry, and the empty religionist offers them some ceremony or empty words that cannot satisfy. The people are hungry, and the atheists and skeptics try to convince them they're not hungry at all. The people are hungry, and the religious showman gives them video, special lighting, and cutting-edge music. The people are hungry, and the entertainer gives them loud, fast action. So loud and so fast, they have a moment to think. The people are hungry. Who will give them the bread of life? That is the purpose of the local church. That is the very reason that we stand at this pulpit week by week. That is the purpose of being here, so that we are fed, and we are fed through what God has done through in Christ. Because Spurgeon comments, what a feast this was. Christ for the master of the feast, apostles for butlers, thousands for numbers, and miracles for supplies. They all ate and were satisfied. Yes, Matthew is speaking of physical hunger, but he is using it too as a metaphor. What satisfaction will we ultimately find in our life, our hobbies, or our ambitions? There is a saying that every political career is doomed to end in failure. And that's hardly limited to politics, although it's certainly borne out by Herod and Herodias. Not being satisfied with being a tetrarch, they both went to Rome to lobby Caligula to be made a king. They picked the wrong time and the wrong emperor. They were exiled to Lyons and eventually committed suicide. This account of the feeding of so many people, so many more than the 5,000 we use as shorthand, follows immediately after Jesus' teaching of the kingdom of heaven. And it raises the question, what is our hunger for that kingdom? Earlier in Matthew chapter 6, we are exhorted to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It is a matter of priorities. Life is and always has been a balancing act with so many claims on our limited time. So we must prioritize. And how we do that will give a very clear picture of where our heart really is. Because the promise remains, if we put the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, all these things will be added to you. Just before we close, there's just one further act of Jesus that I want to highlight. Before giving the bread to the disciples, Jesus took the bread and the fish, looked up to heaven, and said a blessing. Did he use the familiar Jewish prayer, "Blessed art thou, Jehovah our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth"? We don't know, but he takes the opportunity to bless this food before the people. Too often we too take our food for granted, almost as if it is a right. It is not a right, it is a gift from our Heavenly Father. Whether we recognize him or not, giving thanks for our food should be the most natural part of every meal, because it reminds us that we are dependent on him. We even call it grace. We don't deserve it, but we are provided with our food. In thanking our Father for providing us with physical life, even more should we be returning in praise and thanksgiving for sustaining us in Christ. We will praise him in such a way in our closing hymn, but before we do so, let us just pray. Father, as we've looked at this passage together, as we've looked at this terrible contrast between the cruelty of what one man can do to another through hatred, through insecurity, Father, we just pray that we might appreciate more and more the love that has been extended to us in Christ Jesus. That he has indeed come here of his own volition to save a people for himself. And Father, we just pray now that as we read these words together, that they might challenge us both to our understanding of that love that has been given to us and how we respond to it. So, Father, we just pray now that you will bless this time together, bless the reading of your word together, and may we retain it and not have it snatched away. Father, we would ask these things now in and through the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.